We finished the third chapter of Galatians the last time we were together, and we actually sort of plowed through quite a bit. I was talking to somebody after that message, and they said, well, it was good, but they said, you know, you kind of went all over the place. I said, well, I'm just following the letter, and it kind of moves along into different areas. And so I want to pick it up. I'm going to backtrack just a couple of verses, because in the last session, we were studying at the end of chapter 3, where Paul talked about the purpose of Old Testament law, that it served to keep a semblance of order and good conduct until Christ arrived to bring the fulfillment of all the laws and promises in the way that God intended. And before Christ, the Jews and others who followed their teachings were like children who, as I tried to give that sort of picture so that, you know, we could get our mind around this, it was kind of like they were children who couldn't help getting into trouble, kind of like perpetual two-year-olds. And as much as we can look back and we can pick on them, frankly, we would be the same if we were following religious rules and using only our own intellect and not allowing God by His Holy Spirit to guide us and transform us from the inside out. And that has happened in the history of the church when they have sort of shut off the tap, so to speak, of the Spirit of God and begun to establish their own sets of rules and became very rigid in those rules rather than being open to God's interpretation of the rules, so to speak, that are for the Spirit, not the letter of the law, to be understood. But so, as much as they did that before in the Old Testament, before Christ came, they had more of a reason to be that way because the fullness of the Spirit had not been given in the way that we know it. They had prophets who had the Spirit on them and through them to guide them that way, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And so, the law then was likened to the playpen that could keep the two-year-old out of mischief. And as long as they were in the pen, they couldn't get to all of the things that could be problematic, the garbage. You leave a two-year-old alone, unmanaged, and there's garbage in the room, guess where they're going to be? They're going to be in it. We had boys, busy little boys, and there was days when we had our little lapses. And they did too. And there was other things, other dangers in the normal household. The cleaning fluids under the sink. And, the whole idea of going into the street and playing in the traffic. Well, of course, we joke about that. But, you know, you have to keep your eye on the kids because they don't know any different. Or getting to the top of the stairs and thinking, I've been crawling long enough. Now I can walk. And I got the stairs to help me go fast. And those things are all part of the way in which we try to protect our children when they're at a stage where they don't understand. And, of course, there's the beloved toilet bowl that all two-year-olds get their arm in there, get swishing around. Oh, Pam's reminding me of Zach. He'd come out of the bathroom, his hair all wet and blue. And they've been using that little stuff in the toilet that turns the water blue. And he wanted to get his hair blue, and so he's sticking it in the toilet. And that's what kids will do. And when the people of God were brought together, first the promises of Abraham and down through to the time when they went into Egypt and then Moses bringing the larger group out of Egypt into the promised land, they were given the law at that time because they needed some kind of way to sort of control that urge to get into trouble. And so the law was designed to restrict their movements, but as long as they could see the garbage, as long as they could hear the flush of the toilet, they would long to sneak out of the pen. And the Old Testament history records that they did often. And church history also records lots of that kind of stuff happening. And yet it doesn't need to happen any longer. Christ came in the flesh and did the work of ministry, teaching us what the Father was like, what He expected, and then He went and demonstrated the Father's love by going to the cross, and as He shed His blood and allowed His body to be broken, arose from the grave, as was promised, and presented to us new life. And that coming of Christ represented, if you will, them growing or having the opportunity to grow to adulthood and no longer needing the playpen, because they could now understand both the uses and dangers of those things which formerly got them into trouble. And as an adult, I no longer want to swish my arm around in the toilet. I mean, I have to clean the toilet, but I kind of use the stick, you know, and I don't get too close. And the chemicals under the sink, well, they have a use, but I don't drink them or do experiments with them. I take the garbage to the curb, unless I can get Jeremy to do it for me. We just learn how to manage things as adults. And I believe as Christians, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us to do things without having to be restricted by the letter of the law. Terry read about those that have bit and bridle. The bit and bridle is the image of having to have the law make us do what we have to do. And if God has to yank on that bridle, then we are not fully mature as Christians. He should simply have to say, this is the way. And we would go in that. And so the process that takes me or takes any of us from two-year-old, so to speak, to responsible adult, at least in the biblical or spiritual sense, is called becoming a son of God. And I'll say son or daughter because when it talks about us becoming sons of God, it is not about gender, and I'm going to touch on that in a bit. It's representative of the station. Not has nothing to do with gender. And we may take this too lightly at times. What does it mean to be a son or daughter, if it makes it easier for you to get your head around that? Last time we finished off the last few verses of Galatians, I want to reread them. Verse 26 of chapter 3. And again, it says, you are all. That is male, female, all age groups, from children on up. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When we come to faith in Christ, we become children, fully adopted children. And it's interesting, though, it wasn't in my notes to share this, but in the Greek culture that Paul was living and writing in, if you adopted a child, they actually were more connected to the family than the naturally born children, in that a man or a couple could they could disown their own birth naturally born children. They could not disown a child that they had adopted. They were not allowed to do that. There was no process to disown an adopted child. And so you're all sons through faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ. And that he's bringing out this idea that in Christ was the important part of this. All of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, or there is, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then he goes on in chapter 4, and we'll look at a few verses in chapter 4 in a bit, about what it is to be an heir. That is what comes to us as part of the package. It's not just that we have a different title as sons of God. Oh, I'm son of God. What does that mean? It comes with privileges, which we'll get into. But that thing of being in Christ supersedes issues of race, social status, or gender, or anything else that the world would put as differentiating people and people groups. Gender is not the important thing in this context. And so I want to just touch on that for a little bit. We'll call this a rabbit trail, but it's a rabbit trail on purpose. As I said, possibly a side issue, but I think a very important one. If you want to study the role of women in the church, you need to begin here. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There are teachings out there, and there are organizations who embrace them and have embraced them that choose to start and apparently primarily stay with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where we will turn and just read that. I bet you some of you already know. I'm sure we've all heard this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. And they take that verse as their starting place for where the role of women in the church. And then they connect that to another portion of Scripture that also supports that idea, or apparently supports that idea in their minds, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And just turn there and we'll read that as well. I know there's a couple of other spots that get touched on, but these two really sort of stand out as ones that they work on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 3. I don't know if I want to start that far back. Oh, you know what? I got 2 Corinthians. That's why it doesn't sound right. I'm reading it and I'm thinking, that's not it. Well, I always get first and seconds messed up. Well, I was actually ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. And that's where that whole thing of man's the head of the household comes from. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of God's glory, or the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the women ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And then it talks a little bit more about head coverings, but and the whole thing of cutting in the hair. And so those are things that have come, and if you know the more modern history of the church, certainly, there's lots of churches where if the women got their hair cut, they were going to hell. If the man didn't keep his hair cut, he was going to hell. The women had to wear head coverings in church, and if they didn't have a head covering, they'd throw a hanky on her head because, I mean, it was just, you know. And then the whole idea, the women sit on one side, and they keep quiet, and the men are allowed to interact and teach. And all of that stuff comes out of these two portions of Scripture. And that's where they start when they talk about the role of women in the church. The problem is, elsewhere in Scripture, including Paul's other writings, the text emphasizes, or at least affirms, women as being equal before God. So was Paul just having a bad day? Or was he having a bad day on the other days when he wrote things that seemed to contradict this? Yeah, bad hair day, right. Jesus, we look at the ministry of Jesus, he had women among his disciples. And Jesus affirmed women. In fact, he was countercultural in a big way. That's probably one of the things that got the Pharisees so enraged, was that he treated women well when they treated them poorly. And they thought they were right. They thought they had God on their side. And here's God in their midst saying, don't do this. And Paul addresses women in leadership in the churches, in his letters, in a positive way. Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their own home, and when he mentions them and mentions their work as ministers of the gospel, he puts Priscilla, the female's name, first, Priscilla and Aquila. There's another place where they're mentioned in a different context, and he says Aquila and Priscilla. But when it talks about their church work and their ministry work, it's Priscilla and Aquila, which wasn't an accident. He didn't just sort of, started writing Priscilla. Should have put Aquila first. It indicated that she did the teaching in that setting. If you go to Romans, Paul has a whole lot of things that towards the end of his letter in Romans, where he has all kinds of people that he promotes and brings greetings to and from. If you read through that, Paul acknowledges men and women as co-workers in that section. Now, the word in Greek that is translated in different words in English, but when he's talking about them being co-laborers in the work, or there's a couple of different ways which it's rendered, but the word that they are bringing out, the English equivalent, probably for today's use would be colleagues. Co-workers, colleagues. And so when I go into any professional field, you go to doctors or lawyers or any kind of field where there's people in some kind of professional leadership, there's males and females, and they call each other colleagues. And that's the way Paul talked about men and women. Now, if he had this big deal about women, why wouldn't he be railing on these women and tell them to shut up? You read my other letter, didn't you? Timothy should have told you to shut up too. But that's not there. Nowhere else is he saying this. Romans 16 and 7. Let's just look at that one in particular. That one interested me. I had never noticed this for a long time, and was pointed out to me. Amongst the greetings in chapter 16 of Romans. Verse 7 says, greet Andronicus. Now, Andronicus is a male name, so he's a guy. Greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, Junius was a female. It's a female name, so there's a man and a woman. My relatives who have been in prison with me, they are outstanding among the apostles. He's saying there's a man and there's a woman that were together with me in ministry. In fact, the last part of that verse says they were in Christ before I was. They came to Christ even before Paul had his encounter on the road to Damascus, but he said they were apostles. So how do you square that with, I suffer not a woman to teach or preach, and she should be silent? I don't know. But I think we need to understand there's two ways to look at this. While we do not know why Paul makes those other two references that seem to discriminate against women and women's involvement with particularly public church worship, he does not support this in his other letters. Going back to that portion in 1 Corinthians 11, I'll try to get the right one this time. He said this thing about the man and the woman, and the man is that... Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, right? And he goes through this whole thing. Interesting that in verse 11 he says something that kind of, it's almost like he puts a notwithstanding clause in here. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman came from man, so also the man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. And so even in the midst of one of the condemning of women portions, I don't think that particular verse is strongly expounded in that. Paul says, but in the Lord, all bets are off. Neither is independent of the other. They work together because we are all one in Christ. The principle of being one in Christ. He's teaching a group of people that got pretty wild and woolly and got very carnal. And teaching the carnal people that have really no understanding of the Spirit. You can have the gift of the Spirit even flowing and be very carnal. He goes back to, okay, you want a rule? Here's your rule. If you can't keep order without rules, well then, here's a rule. And I'm just throwing some stuff out there. But it's almost like he has, even in his anti-female proof text, he has this clarification, but in the Lord. So that maybe it wouldn't be taken out of context. He was writing a letter to a group of people that were messing up, and he is giving them some instruction. It's a letter. And so we don't know what he's addressing specifically. It has been suggested that there were cultural differences in some areas that needed to be addressed. I'll put it into our context of today so that you can understand what I'm trying to get at here. For instance, a female wanting to do mission work in a predominantly Muslim culture that follows Islam, and even their laws enforce Islamic ways, such as our laws used to enforce Christian ways. I say used to because it's changing, but in a Muslim culture, if a female missionary is working there to win people to Christ, she may choose to cover her head so as not to unnecessarily upset the local people she is trying to reach. And that would be very normal to do that. Because she's already bringing them a message that's foreign to them. And she, for the sake of their culture, is going to try to at least identify with the culture. So she puts on the, whatever you call the head covering that women put on. And I've known of people that have done that have worked as missionaries in those parts of the world. And when they're at home, they take it off, and they're free to do what they want. But when they go out in public, they do that. And Paul, in both of those instances, where it's talking about how women were to do certain things that seem to be now transformed, that all women, all times, in all Christianity, should do this, it was in both instances, it was talking about a public service where people from the community are coming in public worship. Public worship is open to the public. And so it's possible that in those areas it would just be a real problem to depart too far from the culture. When we're talking about theology, though, and doctrine, Paul says there is neither male nor female in Christ. But in Christ, they are not independent of one another. We shouldn't make those distinctions. In North America, the culture has shifted from male dominance to male-female equality. Maybe it hasn't totally shifted, but it certainly shifted a lot. It's interesting, though, when they were making a law recently that was demanding private corporations have a 50-50 split of male and female directors on their boards that direct these big companies. Multi-million dollar companies are going to give half of the directorship to women. The complaint was, they said, you're asking us to put the most powerful position in our corporation into the hands of women who have not yet been trained to do this work. Because they've never had very many opportunities, and so you've got men that are very capable because they've already been groomed all their lives to do this, and we're supposed to take women that are sort of green in this area, And given enough time, they could also be, you know, brought to that level. But they didn't have very many choices to choose from. So it's kind of like, you know, if the guys have put all, if all the effort has been put to making male sports in a certain sport like hockey, and then all of a sudden the girls who haven't done much of that are, and they said, passed a rule in the NHL, you must have 50% female players. It might be a little easier now, but let's go back to where women were hardly ever playing hockey. What would those teams look like? Oh, the women are out there. Oh, my gosh. Oh, they're getting goals. Not because they're not equal in potential, but they are not equal in their training. I'm saying all that for a reason. Pam struggled with her call to leadership, but God had different ideas. He put a fire in her bones, if you will, to preach. And particularly in our early days of ministry, she kind of pushed back against, she would push me into the forefront in any situation of public ministry and preaching. And at least three times, specifically, she was called out from among the ministers of our fellowship at a conference meeting. Each time it was a different person, and each person that called her out, just so you understand, they were not from our fellowship. They were brought in as guest speakers. So they didn't know anybody in the room, essentially. Maybe the person who contacted them, they had some relationship. So they don't know us from Adam or Eve. And they're up there and they say, "You!" And they point at Pam and she kind of... and said, "No, no, you! I want you to come here." And they would prophesy over her that God has called her to ministry, to preaching, and teaching the Word of God. And the third time was very specific. The guy said, "You!" And she's getting tired of this by now because she gets really embarrassed in this crowd. And you know, all these male ministers and a few of their wives are there. And he said, "Why are you hiding behind your husband?" And she's thinking, "God, I get it. You've told me." And really what it was about when it was all said and done, God was talking to her later. She has these conversations where she says, "God, what are you doing here? Like, you just keep singling me out." But it was like, it wasn't that you didn't get this, but these men need to see this. They needed this because they don't get it. And it was interesting in that particular context. And this man whose prophetic ministry was very solid, and I would back the things that he was saying because it just witnessed. You know, some people, they just have that strong prophetic edge. And what he said, and he had us both up. He let me in on her glory. But he said, this is very rare. He said, ministry couples, usually it is the man ministers and the woman is in the supportive role, or the woman has the call to ministry and the man is in the supportive role of her ministry. He said, "I see you as both called equally to minister side by side." He says, "That's very rare." He says, I can hardly ever think of another time when I've seen this, but he says, "It's very strong on both of you." Maybe that was the situation with Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know. You know, can't speak to their situation. We just have mentions of it. But one of her struggles during that period of time in that process was that there were no female leaders she could look to as role models, at least not in our fellowship. And the few that she did know were dingbats. And sometimes that's just, you know, there's things that, you know, like things, she saw them as doing things that she was embarrassed for them and for female kind because they were doing nutty things. Maybe they needed to do that. I don't know. I don't want to throw stones, but that was kind of all she had. She didn't have that role model, and she asked her dad, that's Winston, who's the sort of leader over Ontario's churches at present, but, and I think he was then. But anyway, she asked her dad, she said, "Why is it, you know? Like, there's nothing, there's no strong female presence among ministers in our fellowship." And he said, "I never thought about that. It never dawned on me." He said, because back in the days, earlier days of Pentecost, which he was growing up in, it was still towards the end of it, but he was connected to the people that were there in 1906 and 1907 and 1921. And so that's his heritage of his father and grandfather and great uncle and all of those people that they knew. He said there was lots of females that were powerfully used of God. Did you notice when we watched that, it mentioned males and females starting great works of God? Amy Semple McPherson, and there were several other mentioned in that. And he said that was just normal. And he said, I guess it's changed. But he said, you know, it wasn't certainly anything that he had a problem with. But what we noticed in looking at that, as the movement waned, they went back to men in charge and women quietly by their sides. That is a trend. And you will see that trend if you look at other times when the Spirit of God has been moving and then goes into decline in the churches. They start out and God is moving and everybody is getting in and on their knees and praying and receiving from God, and ministry goes out, male and female. And they go out and they do missionary work, they do church planting work, they do all of this stuff. After a while, when it starts to ease up and salaries are to be had, I guess, the men say, excuse me, honey, you get behind me. Remember, women be silent in the church. We got scripture. And they go back. And it's actually a sign that the church is in decline when they get to that and start insisting on that. In the end, male, female should not be the issue. The issue should be called, not called, when it comes to ministry callings. It is not male, female. It's called, not called. And I just thought it was important enough to go and just sort of sit on that for a little bit this morning. Because I have a sense that we are moving into a new outpouring in which we need to shake off some of those things that have come on. Because that was the North American culture. You go back to the 50s, one wage was needed to bring in the money. And so the man went out and worked. The woman stayed home. She had the children. She raised the children. The little leave it to beaver kind of culture was in place. And that was in the church also. And as comfortable and lovely as leave it to beaver is, it actually was indicating that the church was kind of resting in not in a good way. They were no longer going out and pressing new boundaries. They were sort of like Israel when God prospered them, because they had been prospered, particularly after the Second World War, a lot of prosperity came. When they prospered, they forgot God. They had religious rules, they had churches, but they forgot God. And so, if you are going back to what we were talking about before we sort of diverged into that, if you are all sons, male, female, children, adults, if you are all sons, potentially every man, woman, and child have been given adoption papers into God's family. We have but to accept the invitation and show up at His house and learn how to live and enjoy the new life that's offered with all its rights and privileges. So where it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, apart from the racial equality issue, which you could pull out of that, there's another thing that I just want to touch on. When he's talking, there's neither Jew nor Greek. See, what was happening there, too, wasn't just about racial tension, which was there. But it was also about, well, the Jews know better because they've been at this a lot longer. You Gentiles are just new to this. And you got a pagan background, and we got a Jewish background. And we're real Pentecost. Because we, you know, sorry. Our background, our former life or conduct has no bearing at all to our acceptance as sons and daughters in Christ. So it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter if your family has been Christian for generations or you were the first in your family line to ever darken the door of a church. None of that matters. When you come into Christ, you are in Christ, fully installed with all the rights and privileges as if you'd had a 10-generation heritage. Now, I know heritage has some benefits because there is some teaching patterns that can be beneficial that come with that, that you don't have to learn certain things that other people have just sort of ingrained into them from childhood. But even that being aside, it's not you can't learn, it's just certain things you need to learn. The distinctions that matter in the world do not matter in Christ. And the change in status that is important above everything else, and we're going into Galatians, beginning chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. This is the change in status that is important. It's from slave to sin to heir of the promise. Galatians 4 and 1. What I am saying in all of chapter 3, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave. He's taking the human process and trying to give them a picture of what it is to become a believer in Christ by faith. As long as the heir is a child, so as long as we're under the law, and the law brings sin and death because that's all we know how to do. We have the sinful nature, which guides our intellect, and we're always going to mess up because we're always going to break the law. So as long as we're under the law, and I'm not saying you're even trying to keep the law, but the law is all you have. As long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the Jews potentially could have had this a lot sooner, but they weren't too quick to get this. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. It wasn't the Jews' fault. God had a timetable here, a timeline. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. I think he put that in there on purpose, born of a woman. You know, just to make sure that we kind of get the idea that this isn't just a male thing. Born under the law. Jesus kept the whole law. To redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. The fullness of our inheritance. Not just the potential. Maybe there's a will there somewhere in some lawyer's office and we don't even know we've inherited. Until the day we go and the letter is open. I get $1 million. I got to find that rich uncle and I got to get to his lawyer someday. And he'll have to be a third uncle removed because I don't know if that's going to happen to any of my uncles. But when I read that, I wonder sometimes, potentially every man, woman, and child, as I've said, have that new life offered to them. And that standing before God says that we are heirs to the promise. We are no longer slaves to sin. If you are following religious rules, you are a slave to sin, as long as that is your connection with God. When you realize that He is your Father who has adopted you and given you the same status that Jesus had, at least when He was on earth. I'm not saying we're like Jesus, we're not gods in that sense, but we have rights and privileges. Like was mentioned this morning, we can take that scepter and we can ask anything in His name. And we have to take care because it's not anything that we want in our carnal desires. That gets us into trouble. But if we are in Christ and Christ is guiding us and He says, you know what? You need to go raise that dead person. If it's God and He's saying it, not just us thinking we want to hear Him say it, then we can say, okay, I'll go and I'll pray the prayer, but you better do the raising because I have no power for that. But I have rights and privileges as heirs. of the promise, that miracles can happen. It's just we need to have that relationship clear. That we do not become gods who can then determine who lives, who dies. Otherwise, I could put Mackey's out of business. I could raise every dead person that comes through their door. I don't think God ever intended for raising of the dead to be used in that way. Though I believe God raises people from the dead, and I know of situations where that has happened in our modern day as well as in ancient times. Verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons of God, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. He just finishes that up, confirms that. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. He changed us and is changing us from the inside. Sounds like some kind of alien takeover. I mean, for people that watch movies that talk about such things. But I see it more as a metamorphosis. The ugly worm becomes the beautiful butterfly. I'll choose that picture rather than the alien creature coming out of my whatever. I didn't ever see that movie, but I've seen the clip, you know, from Alien. The potential is always there, but only God can make the transformation possible. There was a story I heard a number of years ago, and there was two brothers, and I'm drawing to a close with this. There were two brothers, in fact, I'll tell you why. I'm that confident. And they were very different. The one was very responsible, the older brother, which older children generally in families are. Thank you, Dan, for bearing that up. And then there was the younger one, and he was rebellious. He was full of spit and vinegar and trouble. Thank you, Luke, being my stand-in for this. But the young man in the story, he got in with a gang, inner-city gang, got into a big deal with the gang, and he was out this one night. His older brother didn't know what he was up to, but he got in a gang fight. He killed somebody. He murdered somebody. And he comes home, and he's all covered in the blood, and the police are chasing him. He comes into the house, and his brother hears the sirens, and he hears them running all around. They're looking for him. He says, they're looking for me. You got to hide me. And his brother says to him, he says, you, quick, you go in there, take off your shirt, take a shower, get dressed in some clean clothes, and I'll get you out of here. And so he cleaned them all up, got some clean clothes on, took them out the back way. He said, you go down this alley, you go here, and you go there, and you get out of this neighborhood and don't come back. But he doesn't stop there. The story goes on to say that he went and he put on the bloodied shirt that his brother had, that he was seen in by eyewitnesses at the murder. And he walked out and surrendered himself to the police. And he was charged. And that could be just a preacher's story. I don't know. I think there was an incident similar to that that maybe was kind of just dressed up a bit. But that story, in different ways, has been played out in numerous movies and other written stories. And it pulls at our heart. Why does it pull at our heart? Because it's the story of Christ. Whether you see it in a child's fairy tale, or you see it in a movie where the hero or heroine does something sacrificial for the sake of somebody else, we see the story of Jesus. The younger brother is guilty. He did the crimes, but the older brother loves him and loves him so much that he puts on the shirt soaked in incriminating blood and he surrenders willingly. The police are no longer looking for the younger brother, the one who was the murderer. They have one that they have arrested to try and punish. They feel like it has satisfied the justice system. And that's what happened when Christ went to the cross. We were the sinners. And he said, give me that shirt. I'll clean you up. You go on your way. Yeah, don't go back that way. The big question, what does the younger brother do with his newfound freedom? Does he change and become more like his older brother? Or does he value what has been done at all? What has been given and what was the cost? And that is where I am each day. That's where all of us are every day. Jesus is our older brother. He turned himself in for my crimes, for your crimes, when he committed none. I am challenged to follow his example, and I am also an heir with him of all the things he owns. That is just the perk. That is not the real issue. The issue is, he has done so much for me. What will I do for him? And I'd be crazy to trade that in for garbage bags and toilet bowls, which he brought me away from. And we have a whole generation, many of whom have chosen the garbage bags and the toilet bowls. Oh, I know, it looks like music and movies and sports and games and parties, and it looks like a lot of fun. But without the redeeming love of Christ, it is meaningless activity, and more than that, is worthless and dangerous to our eternal situation. And it's dangerous in this life, too. So we need to pray for our kids. We did that this morning. And for each other. But especially for the younger people growing up in this day and their kids. God doesn't want to take from them the things that are good. He wants to give them everything. And I don't apologize for this message. I think God was very much directing me. And I know that because I didn't have time to work on this a whole lot because I was slugging my guts out for the younger son. getting him moved from one place to another. And at 3 o'clock this morning, we rolled in from Ottawa. But God is so good. He's worth it. I would not have missed this service. I could have just said, you know what, Pam, get someone else to preach. I don't care, man, woman, dog. I'm sleeping. There's lots of time for sleep. We only have a short time, a short window to serve God with all our hearts. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the gift of salvation that you have made us heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And we thank you that you were willingly and in your mercy, you chose to take our sins to the cross. Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, you would continue to remind us that whatever you call us to do, whether it's the ministry to our families, to the ones and twos, or to larger groups, when the opportunity presents, that we are to be obedient to you, to honor you in everything that we do and say. In Jesus' name we ask your goodness and your mercy to follow and to prepare a way for us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.